This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So what is the meaning of the word Sharia? Obviously the ayah is in front of you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. Respond to Allah and His Messenger when they invite you to that which gives you life. That's what Sharia is all about. Sharia in the Arabic language, to the Arabs originally, it meant the path to the waterway. And you know, in desert life, water is even more so, even more central to survival, right? And so the Sharia, Islam now, the revelation, the Quran and Sunnah, adopt that term for the revelation, for the religion. That the religion is the path to survival. The religion is the path to nourishment, to sustenance, to thriving. So just as water is the source of life, the complete life here and the eternal life there are only made possible through the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Already you're noticing two things. Sharia is not just specific to Islamic law in its original usage. It's not just the exterior or external physical practices of Islamic law. All of Islam, theology, the creed, the belief system, the ethics, the morals, the laws, the legal regulations, everything would fall under Sharia. And the other thing that becomes clear from this definition is that the Sharia is not a subset of Islamic law. That's the other extreme. In some people's minds that have been watching too much Fox News, too much Islamophobic rhetoric, Sharia equals the prescribed punishments, the hudud, the penal code in Islam. And there's an excellent paper, if you're interested in the subject, published by Yaqeen Institute, authored by Dr. Jonathan Brown from Georgetown University, about the hudud punishments. And in a nutshell, the AI summary of it is that if you look at any of the standard legal encyclopedias today, any of the four major schools, you go to their 10-20 page encyclopedia on Sharia as Islamic law, less than 2% of it will be dedicated to the punishments. And most of that 2% is actually about when not to apply these punishments. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, إِدْرَأُ الْحُدُودَ بِالشُّبُهَاتِ. Avert, do not apply the prescribed punishments within any reasonable doubt. You always err on the side of caution. So Sharia can't mean this. And it originally doesn't just mean that which is practiced in the ritual or legal sense. It's wider than that. You know, one of the earliest scholars who wrote a book called Kitab al-Sharia, the Book of Sharia, Al-Imam al-Ajurri rahimahullah, it's a book on theology. It's a book on sort of the Islamic beliefs. The Islamic doctrine, creed, creedal matters. This is also why the inseparability of creed from law is why the term non-practicing Muslim is actually a little bit oxymoronic, like it's self-contradicting. Like, because if you're a Muslim, that means you've sort of embarked on Allah's path. So what does it mean that you're a non-submitting submitter? The belief and the practice are a little bit inseparable, and that was the original usage of the term Sharia. Keep that in mind, inshallah. We'll come back and qualify it later. What are the sources of the Sharia? So where does the Sharia come from? Where does our creed, where does our law, where do our ethics, where do they come from? Of course, the primary source is the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the literal word of Allah that He revealed to this world and ensured would be preserved fresh and perfect until this very day and until the end times. And of course, the Sunnah. The Sunnah is the example of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his statements, his actions, his approvals, in some cases even his description sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that too was preserved for us. Let me stop for a second and speak about the authority of the Sunnah, because the Qur'an being a source, a reference point, an authoritative reference point, is something any Muslim who calls himself Muslim would agree on. Whereas there are people who may be skeptical regarding the Sunnah. How do I know these ahadith are reliable, for instance, are authoritative? And I don't mean that's fair, meaning it's justified per se, but it's understandable considering the amount of misinformation in the information age. Information overload also includes a lot of misinformation overload. So the first thing you do when you find someone who denies the authority of the sunnah is you say, Sallallahu alayhi Muhammad. May the peace and blessings be upon the Prophet Muhammad, because he foretold us, Sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that people will continue to doubt the sunnah. Hear one of my statements and say, if it's in the book of God, tell me. If it's not in the book of God, I don't want to know about it. And then he said in that hadith, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the authentic hadith, أَلَا إِنِّي أُتِيتُ الْكِتَابَ أَوْ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَ. I have certainly been given this Qur'an and the likes of it with it. What does that mean? That means in the legal sense, in sort of the applicability sense. They apply just the same. They have the same authority in a sense. It doesn't mean that the Qur'an doesn't have miraculous words, that the sunnah doesn't. The sunnah is the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who Allah protected him, right? And his lifestyle and his decisions and all of that. But the wording of the Qur'an is special in its language. But in authority, they are the same. And this is a matter that is essentially agreed upon by the scholars. You know, even as early as the Sahaba, there were few dissenting individuals that would arise here and there that were Sunnah skeptics. They were a little bit resistant to the Sunnah. Imran ibn Husayn radiallahu anhu, who's a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one time was narrating to them a hadith, and a man kept objecting. He was being obnoxious in the class, and he was saying, tell us about God's words. We don't want to hear anything but God's words. Even notice how it's framed as a sense of piety, right? I want God and God only. So Imran ibn Husayn radiallahu anhu said to him, La narda bi kitabillahi badala. We would never accept an equivalent for God's book. God's book is supreme. But we simply seek the one that understood God's book better than anyone. Right? There still is an element of understanding that needs to be explored. Then he said to him, do you find the amounts, the designations of zakah to be in God's books? Does it be in God's book? No. You find zakah must be paid, but how much do I pay? It's not there. Do you find that going around the Kaaba happened 7 times in God's book? It's not there. Do you find the rak'ah count in God's book? No, you don't. Right? And so God's book actually directs us, persuades us to pursue the sunnah, because he's the one applying, modeling for us how to live up God's book. And of the clearest ayat, by the way, in the book, in the Qur'an, that point to the sunnah, as Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, said, is the ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَذْكُرْنَ مَا يُتْلَى فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ لَطِيفًا خَبِيرًا. And proclaim what is recited, O wives, what is recited in your houses of the verses of God and the wisdom. What is recited in their house that's not the verses of God? The words of his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And why are they being cautioned about withholding any of it? Because this is revelation for the world. It must be proclaimed. Mention it. It would be a crime to not mention it. Why? Because that means you are burying a part of the religion. So his words are an integral part of the religion, as are his practices, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And of course, our scholars, understanding the value of this also, went to such great lengths to verify his words. So like, they don't just accept hearsay that the Prophet said or did. They developed an extremely sophisticated system to vet, a rigorous authentication process, to vet what can be called sunnah. Without taking a deep dive into it here and now, they said it has to at least fulfill 5 conditions. It has to come through a chain of narrators that is connected, right? And they all have to be people of precision, right? People of integrity, that's 2, right? There should not be any hidden defects in the chain. I'm not going to be able to unpack all of these words here and now. and it should not be conflicting other more authentic narrations. Connected chain, people that are accurate, people that have like an FBI file on them. The hadith scholars had FBI files on people, right? So connected chain, accurate, precise, integrity, right? Uprightness, and there's no conflict with more authentic reports. There's like a cross-referencing, and there's no hidden defects. There's also no other reasons to doubt the chain. And they would even layer them. More authentic means there's less authentic. It was extremely nuanced, extremely sophisticated. So that's the sunnah. Ijma' means scholarly agreement. When the scholars all agree on something, there is no way that is incorrect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not leave this ummah misguided, would not leave the ummah in the dark, would not leave the truth absent for the blink of an eye, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith that is mutawatir, massly transmitted, abundantly corroborated, highly authentic hadith, he said, لا تزال طائفة من أمتي على الحق ظاهرين. There will never cease to be a group of my ummah visibly on the truth. So when they all say something, no one showed up visibly, right? That said this is wrong, then that must be right. Does that make sense? That's the notion of ijma', the doctrine of scholarly unanimous agreement or scholarly consensus. Ijma'. I know consensus can be 51%. That's why I don't like the word consensus. But ijma', unanimous scholarly agreement. Then there's qiyas. Qiyas means analogy, that we compare things that are in fact comparable. They are similar to each other. So the Prophet ﷺ made tawaf on camelback, so I can make tawaf from the second floor. That sort of thing, right? To infer from an original case a ruling for a new case. These are essentially agreed upon sources of our understanding of Islam. Quran, Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas. Any question on this? Okay, we're moving. These are all also the five agreed upon objectives of the Sharia. So when the scholars read through all of the teachings of Islam, they notice five objectives, five goals that are very obviously sought out by the Sharia. You know, some people, when they speak about the five objectives of the Sharia, you may see this list in many places, they say that Sharia came to preserve these five objectives. It didn't just come to preserve the five objectives. It came to preserve and promote them as well, to proliferate them, to grow them in a healthy way. What's interesting about these five objectives is what, and it hopefully will help us remember the meaning of the word Sharia, is that anyone, Muslim or not, even atheist, might agree on these five, right? Is anyone going to disagree with family? Anyone going to disagree with intellect, protecting the intellect, intellectual property rights, right? Property, like wealth and property. Yeah, people have a right to private ownership. Life, the sanctity of life, sort of the heinousness of taking innocent life, murder, right? And religion. I said atheist. Atheist might not tell you religion. He may not use the word religion, but he does agree with us. He's going to tell us you should do some sort of like New Age spirituality or something. Get some energy crystals. You should have a spiritual element to your life. Go find yourself a guru or something, or horoscopes. And so what is so special about the Sharia then, if these are agreed upon by all people? The Sharia provides us the path to actually achieve these. It's the system to make these possible. So for instance, I often say, do people really think they will ever be able to get rid of domestic violence, even though they all agree domestic violence is a bad thing? We should purge it from the human experience. But how? Do you think you'll ever be able to get rid of domestic violence without getting rid of alcohol? Do you think you'll ever be able to get rid of alcohol without God consciousness? This is the idea. It's the entire system. Do you think you'll ever be able to get rid of racism also without submission and humility in front of God? All of you are from Adam and Adam is from dust, right? Allah created him from dust. That's why no one but the Prophet ﷺ was ever able to purge racism from society. It's the path to these. It's where to find that equilibrium. Do you think you'll ever be able to get rid of fornication without promoting marriage? Impossible, right? So not just preservation, but promotion of these five primary objectives. One more five, even though this one is kind of six, but we're going to say five just to keep our streak going. These are what are called the al-qawa'id al-kulliyya, al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya al-kulliyya, the universal legal maxims. So these are five rules that are found all throughout Islamic teachings. Okay? They're universal. They have no exceptions. Right? Sometimes there'll be a dispute. Do we use this one or that one? But these rules always apply. That's the idea. So the subsets of these rules may be disputed, but these are unanimously agreed upon. One of them is al-umuru bi-maqasidiha, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. Intentions always matter. Intentions always matter. There's countless chapters of Islamic law that will hinge on what? The intention. Intention of the statement, the intention of the transaction, whatever it's going to be. So it's not just, you know, do we forgive him for uttering something he accidentally said? It's also, what if they have an evil intention? Like, let's say a man divorces his wife as he's breathing his last so she doesn't inherit anything from him. Sorry, tough guy, she's inheriting. Because barring her in this way would not be allowed in the Sharia, right? It's obvious that you're trying to withhold from her her right in an unethical way. So intentions, for instance. Certainty always overrules doubt. So was it three rak'ahs or four? It was three. Did I pay my zakah or not? I didn't. Because I know, I'm certain I owe zakah, not certain if I paid it, right? Six or seven tawaf around the Kaaba. It was six. Certainty always overrules doubt. The no harm principle. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. There should be no harm, meaning initiated, nor any harm reciprocated. You don't bring harm back on yourself, nor do you initiate harm on others. Of course, unless justified, like in the Sharia. If a person's at war, he's going to say, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. Sorry guys, I just learned something new. I'm going home. And then you leave your brothers and sisters on your right and left stranded. When justified, right? But the idea is there is no initiation or reciprocation of harm without enough Sharia sanctioned justifications. And then hardships warrant ease. Whenever there's a hardship, whenever things tighten, the Sharia has a built-in flexibility. It's not like from my head, arbitrarily, I'm going to say, okay, I don't have to follow that one, it's too hard. No, the Sharia has definitions for this. That whenever it gets tight, this is how you loosen it. This is how you loosen it. And these concessions, these eases, are to be dispensed by qualified scholars who understand how the Sharia does that. The last of them is that customs are authoritative. So what Allah did not speak on, He did not leave out due to being forgetful. He left them out by design because He knew humanity would continue to be diverse and they would benefit from that flexibility. So whenever the Sharia didn't speak on something, and two people in a transaction didn't stipulate something, then we move on to customs being binding. So let's say, this actually happens a lot. A brother marries a sister, the sister doesn't know that she's entitled to mahar. She's entitled to a bridal dowry. This happens quite a bit in the convert community. Then they come like, Sheikh, I heard he owes me money. I'm like, yes, he does. And so if there was no, the Sharia does not determine. It doesn't say like, you know, 10% of his monthly income. It doesn't say that. And they didn't stipulate on each other. Like she didn't ask and he agreed. That would be finished. Then what do? We look at the norms. In her time and place, in her sort of socioeconomic status, what's the average a sister gets? She becomes entitled to that. Let's make believe I go to Brother Rashid's restaurant. Inshallah. And like, I tell him, I hear good things about your, what's expensive steak? What kind of steak is expensive? See, I don't know. Wagyu? Works? Wagyu. So I order a Wagyu steak. I don't ask for the price, nothing. Okay? I finish the meal. I ask him for a check. He tells me the check says $2,000 for my steak. In the eyes of the Sharia, that's him pulling a fast one on me. Right? I would not have to pay that in an Islamic court. That I would pay the max of the norm, perhaps. But that's it. Because I said, give me a steak. I didn't ask because I know norms are, the steak is going to be from 20 to 200 maybe. So you charge me 2,000 or 20,000? No, that was your job to tell me there's an abnormal price tag on this one, right? This is the way it would work. Okay, these are the five legal maxims that are universals. They apply all throughout Islamic injunctions. All right, we're done with Sharia. Let's move to fiqh now. Hopefully I can tie them together in a minute, inshallah. What is fiqh? We hear the term fiqh a lot. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, for instance, and the Quran uses the term as well, with the same lexical or linguistic meaning, which means comprehension, basic comprehension, or deep comprehension. For instance, this famous hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, agreed upon means agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ Whomever Allah wishes well for, he deepens their understanding of the religion. So faqiha means to understand, faquha means to deeply understand, but the term fiqh means comprehension or deep comprehension, depending on how you use it. And so, to take note of things on a deep level is what fiqh is all about. Subtleties. This is why when they said to Al-Hasan Al-Basri, rahimahullah, when he shared with them something, they told him the faqih scholars, the fiqh experts, don't say what you're saying. He said to them, have you ever met a faqih in your life? A faqih is someone that is disinterested in this world and interested in the next world and upholding the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, and he says his peace and he walks away. And he mentioned what? Spiritual refinement. Why? Because that takes a lot of understanding. To understand the inner crevices of your soul. To be focused on refining that unseen element of you, the metaphysical, the ghaibi element, the soul. So they would even use fiqh to speak about spirituality, as Abu Hanifa rahimahullah once did, and others. But deep understanding is the original meaning, and they would use it in spirituality, they would use it in law, they would even use it in creed once again. There's a famous book by Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah called Al-Fiqh Al-Akbar, Major Fiqh. And it's about aqidah, it's creed. The most important things you need to understand about the fundamentals of Islam, the foundational creedal elements of Islam. So that's what it means linguistically. All of that was just to establish the linguistic meaning. But as history progressed, fiqh got assigned to the study of law, a technical discipline of practiced law. So this is the definition of fiqh now. Meaning what's commonly meant by the term fiqh or faqih. It is juristic reasoning. Juristic means legal, right? Jurisprudence, juristic. So it's the discipline of extracting an understanding about what Allah's laws are for our practice. Make sense? So sharia and fiqh, are they the same or not? Somebody answer it now. Yes or no? Sisters, are they the same or not? Said sisters. So fiqh is the understanding of human beings. If it is right, then it winds up being God's religion. It's sharia. When it's wrong, it's not the sharia. Okay? You know, Ibn al-Qayyim, in his famous book on Usul Fiqh, he says, the sharia is entirely about mercy, justice, and the welfare of human beings in this world and the next. And so whatever departs from justice to injustice, and from compassion to cruelty, and from benefit to harm, then it is not part of the sharia, even if someone claims it is according to their misinterpretation. This is the quote of Ibn al-Qayyim. So sometimes we may misinterpret the law. And in that case, it wouldn't be sharia. We'll find out on the Day of Judgment. Maybe I'm excused for my misunderstanding. But the idea is fiqh is an attempt to identify God's law. An attempt to identify God's sharia. Make sense? Because the sharia is the religion, remember? And the religion can't be mistaken. The sharia is infallible. Can't be flawed. But the fiqh is our understanding. So it might overlap and it might not. This actually shows us a little bit about why the scholars of law settled on the word fiqh. It's as if they were highlighting, announcing to the world, by the way, everybody, this is my understanding. Please take it with a grain of salt. You know, the agreed upon matters are not called fiqh. You don't say sort of like pork is haram in my fiqh. No, it's case closed sharia. Everyone understands that. Backbiting is haram or like salah is mandatory. It's not fiqh. Fiqh is when there's like an issue that is derived, understood, and it's understood in different ways. They call it fiqh to say, this was my conclusion in my understanding. This is what I extrapolated, deduced, derived of law from the evidences. Clear? And it does say Islamic rulings on practice. So they don't touch anything else. They're not talking about the creedal. They're not talking about the spiritual refinement, the tazkiyah, tasawwuf, or sort of aqidah and ilahiyat. None of that. Just practice. So qiyas is a big part of fiqh, for sure. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about differences of opinion in fiqh. Where they come from, and some of the wisdom behind it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ. Allah is the one who revealed to you this book. مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ. Of which, this book, of which some verses are muhkamat, definitive, meaning cannot be understood any other way. وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ. And other verses are speculative, can be understood one way, a second way, maybe a third, maybe 10 way, speculative. وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ. As for those in whose hearts is deviance, is misguidance, is a disease, spiritual disease, they follow the speculative. What do they mean? They reach for it. They like it. They pursue it, right? They lay claim to it without justification. So this ayah is telling us something very important, which is that Allah Azza wa Jal could have certainly, it was absolutely in His power to make all of Islam equally clear, right? All of the Quran, He could have made the Quran impossible to be defined any other way. He could have done that. Wouldn't be hard for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he chose to leave some things open to interpretation or presumed interpretation to test us. Because life's a test. It's not just a test of whether you will do right and wrong. It's a test of what do I do with people making contrary claims. This is right, this is right. That is wrong, that is wrong. And there's layers to this, of course. It's not all about those that have deviance in their heart. This ayah was speaking about those who deviated in their understandings of scripture and Jesus, peace be upon him, and the likes. So what the scholars all agree on, if you try to say, no, I think we can, you know, explain it a different way, that is deviance, that is misguidance, that is blasphemy, that could overturn your Islam. So if Tawheed, for example, Tawheed is crystal clear, the oneness of God, nothing clearer. If someone were to come and say, I've heard someone say this, by the way. Someone were to come and say, actually, Islam validates the Trinity. Like, how in the world does Islam validate Trinity? Like, have you read the Quran? Because look, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim at every surah. So that's like an indirect, you know, like, what do you call it? Fist bump? Or like, we're with you. Sheer misguidance, right? If someone were to say, there is another prophet after Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Can we say, oh yeah, there's a difference of opinion on this? And they're going to tell you, look, the ayah says, Khatim al-Nabiyyin, the seal of the prophets. The seal is like, you know, when you seal something after you're finished with it, like icing on the cake, it means he's the best of the prophets. It doesn't mean he's the last of the prophets. They actually said this, by the way. Some people have said this. And then they will argue now that Mirza Ghulam Ahmad was a prophet, or Elijah Muhammad was a prophet, or... No, I'm sorry, like this is not up for discussion. Because if these are not clear, then nothing is clear. Okay. So I'll get there in a second, inshallah. So these are examples of five prayers. If someone says, no, the five prayers are not necessary. The Quran only mentions three. Some have said this. If I tell you sort of same-sex marriages are haram, say no, the Quran is only against rape. People have said this. So long as there's consent, we're good. People have argued this from the Quran, by the way. But the problem is what? There's no way the Ummah was in the dark until you showed up, until God's gift to the world came and told us his unique interpretation, right? And started speculating. So the matters that are agreed upon, to depart from them is the primary meaning of this ayah. They reach for the supposedly speculative. They try to twist the verses out of their meanings. This can now happen on a lesser level with valid differences. So differences in fiqh, when the scholars differ, it's a little bit of a test for us. Like, me as a layperson, will I be dismissive of what the scholars say as if they're all insincere or they're all unqualified or otherwise? Look, they're disagreeing among themselves. What? You're in no place to referee between them to begin with. You cherry-picking is not the solution, even if they were all wrong. Right? They have more of a likelihood to be correct than you. So don't try to play with that wiggle room. Allah could have made it clearer. He's testing you. Will you follow the scholar who you assume to be most correct between you and Allah? Will you do it or not? That's what it's for. He's testing what's in here. And likewise for the scholar. Will the scholar follow his conviction or will he follow his group? Will he start becoming cultish, sectarian, right? For a sense of belonging, his madhab membership, or whatever else it will be. And this is why the earliest scholars, by the way, and the purest scholars were always the most impartial, always ready to say, our sheikh said this, but honest to God, I'm more convinced with that. And as the centuries progressed, this sentiment became harder and harder to find. Right? The bandwagoning became more. It's all a test. That's part of the wisdom of why Allah allowed some things to be open to interpretation. Is this clear? We're good? There were fiqh schools. Some people say, what are the madhabs? Right? The madhabs are schools. Think of them like universities in different parts of the Muslim world that had different approaches to how to understand the ayat and ahadith. So there's like the Kufan school. Kufa is in Iraq, famous city in Iraq. These were known as the Ahlul Ra'i. Ahlul Ra'i are the rationalists, if you will. The rationalist jurists. Ra'i means opinion, right? And this was most famously attributed to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and his two disciples, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani and Abu Yusuf al-Qadi rahimahumallah. And then there's the Medinan school, which is known as the Medinan school. Some historians will split it into Medina, Mecca, and Iraq. But basically, the Medinan schools, these were known as Ahlul Hadith. The scholars of Hadith. Okay? The scripturalists, they would call them in English. And these most famously are credited to the schools founded by Imam Malik and Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad, rahimahumullah. What do we want to say here very quickly? Number one, we already said they all agree on the sources, remember? So it's not like one person uses hadith and sunnah, the other person doesn't. That's not why they were called that. In fact, I will mention to you something here. It was them being more known for rational proofs, more known for textual proofs, and how they handled them was the real reason they were called these. But the rationalists used hadith, and the scripturalists, the textualists, the hadith, Ahlul Hadith, they used rationale. They all did. They all used Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas, rationale, analogies. How do I compare this with that? Maybe the easiest example for the sake of time, both of these schools, by the way, aren't founded by these imams. They're most famously attributed to these imams. But they all are traced back to companions. So the school of Al-Kufa is traced. It's hard to find an opinion with them that isn't traced to the companions that settled in Al-Kufa, like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with them. The Medinan school, the people in Arabia, their school have these imams getting sort of the spotlight, but their opinions are often, most often traced back to the companions that stayed behind in Medina. Like Umar ibn Khattab, like Abdullah ibn Umar, like Aisha radiallahu anha, and the likes. Is this clear? Now that I told you Umar is one of sort of the founders of the school, if you will. His opinions are the roots of this school. Umar did not apply certain ahadith. It sounds horrible to say it this way, but I'm just trying to get you to break out of your box, trying to jolt you a little bit. The Prophet ﷺ used to give non-Muslims from the spoils of war. The ahadith are clear. Umar would say, no, hold on, let's think about this. He did that to give them incentive to let go of their tribalism and consider Islam. He was trying to break their prejudice. Islam is strong now. They have many incentives. So this doesn't apply anymore. Uthman, another one, Medina. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, his khilafah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when you find a stray camel, don't touch it. It has its water and it has its hoof, meaning to fight off an attacker, like an animal or something, a wolf or a coyote. It has its legs are strong and it has its water. It'll last for a while. Don't touch it until its owner comes back. Uthman in his khilafah said, he meant because it is safe and no one will steal it until its owner comes back. But now, with the surge and rise and expansion of Islam, Medina is now like a cosmopolitan area, lots of stranger danger. Take the camel, secure it, and announce that you found a camel. He's not opposing the Prophet ﷺ. He's sort of applying what he believes was the intended meaning of the Prophet ﷺ. He was employing rationale, and this is Medinan school. Likewise, you will find the rational school, right? Ahlul Ra'i, doing the same thing. They'll say, yes, this makes sense, but we have these ahadith and the ayat, and they're very strong. So we need to just ignore our rationale right now and give priority to the texts. So it went both ways. These are just popular approaches, is where these names came from. All right. I'm not going to have time to get into this. But oversimplifying the madhahib into rational versus scriptural, or strict versus lenient. People always ask, what's the stricter madhahib? This is the wrong question, by the way. The madhahib are schools, meaning methods to derive fiqh, derive law. It's not like, oh, I'm going to take the stricter approach or the easier approach. No, it's I have a system of rules that I use to interpret. Whatever the interpretation comes out to be, strict or loose, I don't care. I'm being consistent. I'm being principled. So oversimplifying the madhahib into rational versus scriptural or strict versus lenient is tempting for anybody. You can oversimplify it as a layman, but it's simply not true historically and methodologically. I mean, that's not their method. It's just not true. I'll share with you this image at a later time, if Allah permits. But this just shows you that how the people of Medina and the people of Iraq, where the two schools started, how they became four schools, and how they actually all took from each other and adapted their opinions upon learning from each other. The evolution of fiqh. And not just are they all students of each other in a sense, but here in this graph, or this network of transmission, it starts with the companions and doesn't just move on to the founders of the fiqh schools, the four great imams, but even the six books of hadith, the famous hadith scholars, are in the mix as well. It is all a system that is interdependent and completes each other. But this one I can read to you because it's much smaller and so it's much simpler. So the image on your right. It says Muslim was the student of al-Bukhari, and Bukhari was the student of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and Ahmad was the student of al-Shafi'i, and al-Shafi'i was the student of Malik, and Malik was the student of Nafi', and Nafi' was the student of al-A'raj, and al-A'raj was the student of Abu Huraira, and Abu Huraira was the companion and student of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is traceable. You know, you have full confidence in where all this came from. And this other side splits it up between Iraq and Mecca and Medina. So in Iraq, for example, you have Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud, his student was Alqama. Alqama's student was Ibrahim al-Nakha'i. These are not a single student. There's thousands of students, but direct and most famous teachers. And then his student was Hamad ibn Salama. And then Hamad ibn Salama, the orange box on the bottom right, is Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And Abu Hanifa has his two famous students, his two disciples. And these two, they are companions and colleagues of, all the way on the other side, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, who is the student of Imam Malik in the middle. This is not chronological, sort of perfectly depicted vertically at least. All right. So what do we do with this? It's 8:30. I need 10 more minutes. I'm so sorry. What do we do with this, with the four madhahib? The four madhahib and the scholars of fiqh in general, their various opinions, these are undoubtedly valid opinions. Undoubtedly valid. I didn't say they're all correct. They're valid. Why? Because so long as you're in the realm of speculation, it's not a clear ayah or hadith, it's not a matter of scholarly agreement, so long as you're qualified, you're allowed to have an opinion. It's a valid opinion. That's it. We won't know for sure until the day of judgment which one was right. And we don't need to. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا حَكَمَ الْحَاكِمُ فَاجْتَهَدَ فَأَصَابَ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانَ. When the ruler passes a judgment and exerts his effort, he does his due diligence, turns out to be right, that's on the day of judgment. He gets two rewards, for trying and for being right. Meaning. And he says, and if he exerts his effort and is wrong, he gets one reward. So how can you say sort of he had no right to do that when Allah is rewarding him? Yes? So what makes it valid? They agree on the primary sources. They're all taken from Quran. They're all taken from Sunnah. They're all respecting and not infringing on the areas of scholarly agreement. They're all using valid methodologies. And then secondly, because they're secondary sources, they are disputable. There's no categorical conclusion to any of these discussions. So when the Hanafis, rahimahumullah, they have a principle that says any clear analogy, right, will be given precedence, will be stronger than a hadith that is not like mass transmitted. Okay. That's you can't overturn that, by the way. You can't say that's clearly wrong. It's not. You would not be able to prove that to anyone that understands these subjects and is being honest. The Malikis would say, if there's a practice in the people of Medina, they were in Medina, and it's an ongoing practice and everybody's doing it, therefore if a hadith comes contrary to that, we should wonder if this hadith is authentic. That's like a sign for us to reconsider the hadith. That's their principle, that they would compare what is sunnah, the ongoing practice of Medina, or the ahad hadith, the hadith that is singular, has a singular chain, if you will. Okay? You have a statement of a companion. What do you do with the statement of a companion? If there's a hadith that's weak, do we take the statement of the companion or the prophet's statement, but we can't prove the prophet said it? We have like a semblance of a reason to believe the prophet said it. This is found in the Hanbali madhab. So they all have these principles. I just want you to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, so these three points, which why they differ. Number one, they differ on what was said. Is the hadith authentic or not? The science of hadith is seven sub-sciences that all have a conversation with each other, a negotiation. There's an interplay, and they come out with we think it's authentic, we think it's not. And they're not always going to agree. The hadith scholars are going to come out with different conclusions on did the prophet say it or not. Then, number two, they're going to differ on, okay, he said it, or the ayah said it even the ayah now. But what did it mean? What did it mean? So, for instance, the Prophet ﷺ clearly said a woman should not pluck. Nams is haram. Nams. He said nams. What is nams? If you go grab all the books on, you know, Arabic language, some of them believe that nams means plucking the eyebrow. Eyebrow hair is called nams. Others have said, like Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, nams is plucking facial hair. So based on your conviction on the linguistic meaning of nams, you're going to say she can or cannot remove the hair that is not browing over her eyes. The hair in the middle, for instance. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the divorced woman, for instance, she stays unmarried for three qur'. Qur' to the people of one region meant something, which is menstrual cycles, and to the people of another region meant something else, which is exiting the menstrual cycle, a state of purity. For instance, you know, I'll give you a good example to defend the Hanbalis because I'm like, you know, biased here. I'm a Hanbali. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said on the 29th day of Sha'ban, if it is unclear to you the moon, what do you do? He said in one narration, fa'atimmu, complete the fast. Right? Complete, fa'atimmu. And so it's crystal clear. You complete the day of Sha'ban and you don't fast yet. You don't fast the just in case day, Yom Ushek, the doubtful day, because the hadith says complete. Imam Ahmad believed that hadith, which is crystal clear, to be a little inauthentic. He had a criticism of its chain. He says, and there's another hadith. They're going to say there's another hadith. They're going to tell him. The majority is going to tell him. The other hadith says, فَقْدُرُوا لَهُ. فَقْدُرُوا لَهُ means what? Estimate it to them. He said, that's not what أَقْدُرُوا لَهُ means. قَدَرَ means tighten. We heard in Salat al-Isha today, قَدَرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقَهُ. He tightens his rizq for him, and then he misunderstands and thinks Allah hates him. We just heard that in Salat al-Isha just now. So he's saying Allah is telling you tighten Sha'ban and fast one day early just in case. You see what's happening there? Is it authentic? And then what does it mean? And then the third one, which is the bread and butter of fiqh, how do you reconcile? You have two things. You've established what they mean to you. What if they're conflicting now? How do you reconcile between seemingly conflicting reports? So they all have their systems, their rules for reconciling. And also the validity of the madhahib needs to be vouched for in light of number three, that they have proved their competence. What do I mean? The madhab is not a set of ideas. Many will think the madhab is just a number of opinions that we always say on the microphone. That's not what the madhab is. It's not the answers that they have in their books about previous questions. The madhab is like the legal infrastructure of a massive community of scholars that is like a living, breathing force, right? So many scholars have tried to put together a system to interpret in a way that allows us to answer unlimited questions until the Day of Judgment. You get it? And they all withered away. And these four remained. So that's very impressive. That's why people would say, just like go with the madhabs, you will not be able to recreate the system. Like, these intellectual skyscrapers, they might need to get dusted, but they haven't fallen. That's what we're trying to say. Yes, maybe some stagnation happened with the madhahib, people became sectarian. Get rid of the sectarian part. But the madhabs as intellectual juggernauts, as sort of legal mechanisms, they're indispensable. They haven't crumbled. They are how we get signals, the best signal we can possibly have on speculative issues about what the message of Allah is, what Allah wants from us here and there. Last slide. When there are disagreements among our scholars, rahimahumullah wa hafidh al-ahya'a minhum. Number one, you need to realize that not every difference is a disagreement. There are disagreements that are just variety. You know, like the way Sheikh Ahmed and Sheikh Umar read Quran, these are both traceable to the Prophet ﷺ. These are not right and wrong. These are right and right. Right? Like the modes of recitation. So that's one category. You need to know that. Or else disagreeing there is disagreeing with the Prophet himself. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then level two is when there's disagreement, when there's like contradictory views, like right and wrong, halal and haram. Yes? Those we said, invalid differences, they are speculative by design. Allah made them that way. And this offers us enough flexibility for the Sharia to remain relevant, timeless relevance. You know, something Al-Ghazali rahimahullah says that's valuable here in his discussion on usul fiqh, legal theory. He says, when the scholars of Islam disagree and they don't condemn each other, this means two things. Number one, they agree that you're allowed to disagree here. Like everyone's saying, no, 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 and they're all saying, yes, about the no. We can disagree here. That's why we're not condemning each other. Number two, he says it means that the issue is speculative. Why else would I let you disagree? Why would I let you knowingly dismiss the revelation? You're not. I am admitting that it actually can be read in multiple ways. Right? So when they disagree on a set number of views, they agree, that's an agreement from them that we're allowed to speculate within these views. So just stay out of the conversation. That doesn't mean it's a free-for-all. They also agree that you can't just fatwa shop. You can't just cherry-pick. Because the Sharia came to remove us from our desires, from worshipping our desires. But you are allowed as a scholar to speculate. As a scholar. As a layman, you pick your scholar. You try your best to find the right scholar, and that's it. You've done your part. The third thing is when we dismiss. when there's something definitive, like the oneness of Allah, the prophethood of Muhammad, the five prayers, the marriage, you know, heterosexual marriages or whatnot, we're going to dismiss any conversation after that. This is not up for discussion. This is what makes Islam noticeable, identifiable 1,000 years later. If this is up for discussion, there's no such thing as Islam anymore. It's gone. This is a rallying point for the unity, and it's not like, oh, you have your truths and I have mine. No. And the last thing is disunity. I've said this in the talk a few weeks prior. Disunity is subject to pros and cons. We can dismiss someone's view and still unite with them on the common good. I can start a food pantry with my local synagogue or church if I believe there is a benefit in that, right? Hypothetically, we're speaking about. Why not? And I can agree with someone and not necessarily collaborate with them because it's just duplication of efforts or brand confusion or whatever. It may not be viable financially, whatever it may be. That has nothing to do with the first three categories, and we should keep that in mind as well. Jazakallahu khairan. I always tell people, it is so important, and Dr. Umar was saying that last night as well to me, to a few brothers, that the biographies of the scholars are very underserved. And we see them as just like a list, a bucket list of rules and opinions and statements. And we do want to hit an equilibrium. We want to get back to the legacies of the scholars being rehearsed, so we develop respect for them and what Allah permitted for them to establish of frameworks for us to function within our faith, to understand our religious practice, to sort of identify our sacred law in an endless number of contexts until the Day of Judgment. Subhanakallahumma hamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.